Well, we're studying the nature and the character of God revealed in the Holy Spirit during this hour. We spent some time, quite a bit of time, talking about the Father and the things that we see about God and understand about God because of what He has revealed about Himself in the Father. We spent a lot of time talking about what God has revealed about Himself in the Son, and now we're thinking about the Holy Spirit. This one is probably the area, the part of our understanding of God where there's the most room for improvement of those three. And so today, I want you to think with me about the advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that took place at Pentecost. We think of Pentecost from our Christian perspective as a one-time in all of history event, and it is the way we're talking about it. But Pentecost is a Jewish holiday that takes place 50 days after the Passover. And so there was Pentecost every year. But on the particular year that Jesus was crucified to pay for sins for all who would believe and was resurrected, crucified at the Passover, Passover lamb, that next Pentecost, 50 days later, was when the Holy Spirit came into the world in a new way, came into believers in a new way. And so this is what we're thinking about today, this advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of attention has been given to this thing, this advent of the Holy Spirit. You've heard a lot about this. And most of the attention is given to particular things that went on that day. You had tongues of fire. You know, it's in Acts chapter 2. You've read it. You've heard about it. You've thought about it. Tongues of fire coming down on the people's heads. There was a visible demonstration that something big was happening. There was this miracle of languages that took place. Utterly unique in history, or at least to that point, nothing like this had ever happened. One guy is talking, and he's talking, and his voice and his words sound normal to him. But at that Jewish holiday of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world who had come into Jerusalem, people who had grown up speaking other languages, all sorts of different languages, and all of them at once heard this guy talking, and they heard him in their own language while he spoke in his. And so, you know, those are the things that we always hear about regarding Pentecost. Tongues of fire, a miracle of languages, and then some other things happen. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. He preached a decidedly non-seeker-sensitive sermon. Have you ever read that one? Accused the listeners of personally crucifying the Lord of glory. That was the gist of his sermon. You crucified him. You're guilty. But the Holy Spirit was involved in this, and 3,000 of those guilty listeners repented at that sermon that they say today won't work, that content that won't work. There were significant outward manifestations. There were some things going on that weren't just those outward visible things, like how many were added, or tongues of fire, or gifts of languages. There were some other things, and it's those other things that I want you to think with me about more today. Because the outward stuff doesn't mean a lot if we get the other stuff wrong. There were certainly outward manifestations, and they're important. But I want you to think about what else changed when the Holy Spirit came into the world. What was the activity of the Holy Spirit of God before that day? And what changed on that day? Now, this event was something that was promised by Jesus, and we're going to look at several of those promises. Let's start with the one that is in John chapter 7. Verse 38 and verse 39. John 7, 38 and 39. This is Jesus talking. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So before the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there is something significant that has never happened in the life of any believer. Something significant has yet to come, so much so that John is able to editorialize here to explain Jesus' comment. He said that about the Spirit because the Spirit had not yet come. That's a pretty strong statement. After Jesus told them things like this on several occasions, then he was crucified and resurrected. And after his resurrection, he commanded them to wait until the Spirit came before they did anything. They were not to go out and try to start something. They were not to go out and try to explain to everybody what was going on. Their only responsibility until he came was to wait for him to come. And so they waited and they prayed, and that was all they really could do. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So strong was his command that anything besides waiting on God to step in and intervene first would have been rank disobedience. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is after the resurrection, before Jesus ascends into heaven. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Bible records what happens after these guys waited and prayed. They don't know when it's going to be, but God brought this about while the crowd was there from all over the world at the holiday called Pentecost. And there are those outward manifestations and the gift of languages, the tongues of fire, the sermon from Peter that was so blessed of God, the 3,000 saved. So, from the promise and from the fulfillment, there's no doubting that this is a major change. This is a significant event. But to get an idea of what really changed, we have to think about, and I want you to think about it this way, what did believers have before Pentecost? There were people who were saved, certainly, before then. So what did they have? What was their relationship to the God who is Spirit before Pentecost? Does the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost mean that those who lived before that day were completely devoid of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit was completely absent from their lives? Sometimes people talk about it as if that were true, as if the first activity of the Spirit in this world was at Pentecost. Sometimes people draw such a hard distinction between life after Pentecost and life before Pentecost that it doesn't sound like the same God is even involved. So to understand what happened on that day, we have to think through what was it like before that day. And if we're going to get this right, then we want to be clear in our minds. Now, the advent of the Holy Spirit does not mean that God, who is Spirit, had never done anything before that day. It doesn't mean that he never had any influence on a person's life before that day. It doesn't mean that believers in Old Testament times and during the gospel period before Pentecost, the disciples were in that same sort of Old Testament pre-Holy Spirit category, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't do anything with these guys. Old Testament saints had to have the Holy Spirit in some sense, or they couldn't have been saints, right? 2 weeks ago, we looked at a lot of verses that mentioned things accomplished by the Spirit. We took the whole time, so we can't review it. It took the whole time just to read the verses. There were so many of them. But we listed a few things that day about what the Scripture teaches cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. And if you missed it, you can get it on the website and listen to it there. But let me just give you some of that list, some of the things that can't happen without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, we said, and backed it up with Scripture, and you can look over it, review it. You can't have salvation. You can't have sanctification. You can't have ministry of any kind, including evangelism. You can't have teaching given or received. You can't teach. You can't understand teaching without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can't have worship. So if those things can't happen without the Spirit, then they can't have happened without the Spirit in the Old Testament times. So what changed is not that it can't be that from absolute absence of the Spirit to absolute presence of the Spirit. It can't be that. If no one had the Spirit before Pentecost, then no one would have been saved before Pentecost. No one could have been used of God to write down Scripture. No one could have understood the Scripture that was written down. No one could have worshiped in any way acceptable to God. It would mean that Old Testament saints were saved without the Spirit, or that no one was saved. It would mean one of those two things. One of the passages we've looked at a couple of times already is Romans chapter 8. Let's look quickly at verses 9 and 14. Romans 8, 9 and 14. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's an absolute statement. Without the Spirit, there's no salvation. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the obvious implication is, people who are not being led of the Spirit of God are not sons of God. So if they don't have the Spirit, they're not believers at all, Old Testament or New Testament. When Jesus was explaining salvation to Nicodemus, remember the guy who came to him at night, Jesus mentioned the saving work of the Spirit. Now this is before Pentecost. It's in John chapter 3. And in verses 5 through 7 of John 3, we'll look at what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, this is John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, there can't be any salvation without the Spirit. And Jesus spoke these things to Nicodemus before Pentecost as if Nicodemus should have known this. When he keeps asking questions, down in verse 10, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You should know this. There's no Scripture without the Spirit. We looked at Hebrews 3:7 one of the other weeks. I think it was 2 weeks ago. It says, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then it quotes Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. So that couldn't have taken place without the presence of the Spirit in Old Testament times. If Old Testament saints had a different way that didn't include any work of the Holy Spirit, then we lose most of our New Testament. If you really think through it, it just can't be. God can't act in a different, completely different way. We have progressive revelation. It's not as clear, but it's not like night and day. It's not two separate systems. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. You think of all the verses that talk about we're not going to be able to boast, like in Ephesians. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, this not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not by works. Got that backwards. But so that no one can boast. If Old Testament saints were saved without any activity of the Holy Spirit, then they can boast, right? You can be in heaven. These guys are going to say, well, you know, you guys had the whole gospel story. All we had was some foreshadowing. And you had the Holy Spirit. And, man, y'all had it easy. We had to be smart to get saved. So it can't be that. We can rule out a few things, and then maybe we can think about what changed. None of the stuff that could happen without the Spirit could happen without the Spirit in the Old Testament. Human nature has not changed. God has not changed. When John says in chapter 7, verse 39, we read just a minute ago, that the Spirit was not yet given, it can't mean that the Spirit was absolutely absent in every way until the day of Pentecost. It can't mean that. Nothing would work if it meant that. It would mean no one could be saved. There would be no Scripture. There would be no Hebrews 11 in your Scripture, even if you had it, because there wouldn't be any Old Testament saints. So Scripture's talking about something significant that can't happen and doesn't happen until Pentecost, but that something is not the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus is talking about that believers have not yet received is not the Spirit in an absolute sense. It doesn't mean there was no activity of the Spirit in the lives of believers before Pentecost. Now, Jesus' own words in John 14 give us some insight into this. Let's look at John 14 and verse 16. This is something that changed, and it's pretty clear in this passage what changed. Understanding the depth of it is another story, but it's pretty clear what changed, one thing that changed. John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. Now, it's clear again in this beginning part of this promise that there is something that's going to be granted to these disciples that they don't have yet. This is future. I will ask the Father. He will give you another. But the very next verse says that they already know the Spirit. Verse 17, before Pentecost, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Before Pentecost, 11 of these men are saved. The Spirit, it says, is with them, but will be in them. Turns a lot on those two little words, doesn't it? The Spirit is with them. The promise is the Spirit will be in them. Now, with them is significant. With them is what they had before. And I don't pretend to understand the depth of this or what all the difference means, but there is a difference, and it is a big difference. But even being with them, abiding with them, that's where you live. That's where you abide. This is intimate, personal, it's permanent. There was no fear that the Holy Spirit would abide with somebody and then walk away. Jesus says they have that much already. He lives with them. But in the same sentence, He promises that there's coming something for these guys where the Spirit will be in them. There's a distinction between the presence of the Spirit before Pentecost and the indwelling of the Spirit after Pentecost. That's one of the things that changed. This indwelling is so significant that it can be spoken of by Jesus as the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet been given before there was this indwelling. It's so significant a work of the Spirit that it's something that no one had ever experienced before Pentecost. Even though people were saved, even though Scripture was inspired, even though miracles took place as the Spirit came on people, the indwelling is something that changed. We get more of what changed from another of Jesus' promises made to his disciples. This one is in John 16, verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. One of the things that changed with this indwelling that came at Pentecost is now the Spirit is guiding Christians into all truth. He's going to grant understanding in a way that has never been granted before. Along with the indwelling, there's going to be a new kind of understanding. He's going to disclose to these men and to every believer something that had not yet happened when Jesus made this promise. He's talking about something in the future. He's going to disclose to you what is to be. The end of verse 13, he will disclose to you what is to come. This is something that hadn't happened yet when Jesus said that. Now, just a little insight into the future every now and then is something that we could say the Old Testament saints had, some of them, some of the time. What truth they had, they understood because God showed them. And when they had insight into the future, it was because the God who knows the future and ordains the future, the God who decreed all things, told them what was going to happen. And some of them wrote with incredible clarity what was going to happen. Some of those prophecies were fulfilled in ways that just make you scratch your head. Even if you believe in God, you're going, wow, that's amazing. So what Jesus is promising is something more than that. Because that people had. There's something in their understanding. There's something in a future event that nobody's ever known before. Something different. Something specific. And Jesus gets to that primary distinction in verse 14. He says, he will glorify me. For he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now when Jesus spoke this, his ultimate glory was still future. These guys didn't know it. Nobody in the Old Testament knew it. He had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet paid for sin. He had not yet been resurrected in glory. And they didn't understand it. Even as he told them again and again and again. We went through Mark. We were frustrated with these guys. Come on, get it. He's going to die. But they didn't get it. They couldn't understand the full story of the gospel. All they had was foreshadowing. But with the coming of the Spirit, now the work has been done. Sins have been paid for in Christ on the cross. The whole gospel story is clear. And the Spirit enables people to understand that which no one in the Old Testament, no one in the period of the gospels ever understood. And now every Christian can grasp the whole story of the gospel. This is the understanding. Not just some prophetic glimpse into the future like the Old Testament guys had. This is different from what they had. The Spirit is going to glorify Christ in his work on the cross. Once Jesus had paid the full price for sin with his own blood, once he had been raised victorious over death and sin and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, then the Spirit can come in a new way and inform our hearts in a new way where he never had before, making known the full story of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he can come demonstrating the whole story of salvation in Jesus alone, showing forth in a new way, the centrality of Jesus Christ and doing so with a power that had never before been demonstrated. This is this understanding that changed. This is what Jesus means when he says, "He shall glorify me." When he comes, when you get what you don't have yet, he'll glorify me. The disciples are still scratching their heads. They can't figure it out. They're in the doldrums for that 50 days until Pentecost. Some of them go back to the fishing business. You can read about it in John 21. They weren't on a retreat. They were going back to their secular jobs, seven of them, if I'm remembering the number right. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and a bunch of the guys go, "We're in. Let's start a business, man. This is done." They don't get it until the Spirit comes at Pentecost. And then Peter gets it crystal clear, preaches a sermon that he didn't have time to write. 3,000 people are saved. There's a new understanding. The full story. Now, you and I can spend the rest of our lives trying to understand the depth of the gospel. But the story of the gospel is done. There's nothing more to be revealed. We've got the whole package. Now, you can plumb the depths from now and through eternity. You're never going to be done with that. But the beginning to the end, we know the whole story. And by the Spirit, we can understand what others before Pentecost never knew. It was always in the shadow. It was always, well, God knows, and we trust Him. But now we have the story. And that changed at Pentecost. The Spirit teaches. John 14:26. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, this is not a promise that you're going to become omniscient after Pentecost. You can't know all things in an absolute way, but you can know the whole gospel. I think that that's what he's talking about, all these things. Salvation is complete in Christ. He's the perfect fulfillment, and now the Spirit is working in a new way in the world to glorify Him. Look at John 16, verses 8 through 11. Very familiar passage. "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, before Jesus was glorified and before the Spirit came at Pentecost, there was certainly a convicting work of the Spirit, because that's one of those things that can't happen without the Spirit. Old Testament saints couldn't come to Christ without the Spirit. You can't come to salvation if you won't repent. You can't repent if you're not convicted of your sin. So it's not the presence of conviction that changes. But notice now how with this new coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the conviction is tied to Jesus Himself. The Spirit convicts of sin because the sinners are rejecting Christ. The Spirit convicts of righteousness because they do not believe in Him. This judgment of Satan, who did that but Jesus on the cross? Chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27, right up before what we just read. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning." The Spirit witnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ, which couldn't be seen before the resurrection. He testifies about the truth of a finished gospel, not simply about some shadowy provision in the future that's yet to come that you can't quite understand, but you trust God for and you're redeemed. Not like that used to be. Not murky and dark and I sort of see it. I see enough to know God's going to take care of it. I don't depend on myself for salvation. That's how it was for the Old Testament saints. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit witnesses of the specific gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And this was a big change that came at Pentecost. This kind of understanding of the whole story of the gospel. And this is something that we participate in. We've got indwelling of the Spirit, and I don't know all the ways that differs from the presence of the Spirit, but it's significant. And it is a distinction that the Bible makes. We've got this new understanding of the gospel, and then a third thing that I want you to get this morning that changed at Pentecost is power. There's a new power that came on the lives of those who trust in Christ because the Spirit inhabits us now. Look at again at Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Disciples are trying to get Jesus off into an end times discussion. And he says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now this is divine power in the life of Christians personally. You shall receive power when this thing happens that hadn't happened yet when he spoke. Divine power to do what can't be accomplished by human agency. And Jesus is very specific. He says, "You shall be my witnesses everywhere." He names places, but everywhere. You get the town you live in, and you get all the way to the remotest part of the earth. That's everywhere in the world, right? Now, in the Old Testament, this kind of power in an individual's life happened very rarely. There were times when the Spirit came on people and amazing things happened. Usually they were outward displays of some sort that make you scratch your head, some of them. You know, wow, that's different. But it was very rare, very few and far between. Few people ever experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in some tangible way on their life for miracles in the Old Testament. Very few. But this promise is to all of Jesus' followers. You shall receive power. It's an absolute statement. You'll get this power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now look back where we started. John 7, 38 and 39. Because there was a statement of this power in that passage, and I didn't slow down for it when we were there before. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here's the statement, though, about the power from whoever believes. This is everybody who believes. "He who believes in me," verse 38, "as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now that means as a Christian, out of your inner parts, your most private and personal part of you, whatever that is, your innermost being is going to flow this thing that Jesus is calling living water. Life-giving, sustaining, refreshing, restoring power from God coming out of your life to affect the lives of other people. This is the power of the Spirit of God himself flowing out of your life because the Spirit lives in you as a believer. Now, this is what happened at Pentecost. We can fix our attention on tongues of fire and gifts of languages, and those are amazing things. But infinitely more amazing is that a frail, pitiful, wishy-washy, hypocritical man can stand up in front of people and proclaim truth, and it changes people's lives. 3,000 are saved. Not I enjoyed it, but I'm changed. Living water. It was there, Pentecost. It had never happened like this before. The Spirit was there in power. He was indwelling Simon Peter. Peter understood what he had struggled with and looked stupid through the whole gospel accounts. And afterward, first part of the book of Acts. Finally, he got it. And out of him, by a miracle of the Spirit of God, flowed this life-giving power. Peter doesn't control it. It just flows. And it changed people's lives. Now that's power. The other stuff's amazing. It's not as amazing as God working through the words of a man who is as weak as any other man there and worse than some to give life. That's what happened. Well, these are significant changes. Maybe they're not the ones people emphasize, but they are significant. Before Pentecost, the work of the Spirit was to foreshadow Christ. It was a progression of revelation that finally was clear in Christ, but only clear when the Spirit came and made people able to understand it. Before Pentecost, the understanding just wasn't there because Jesus hadn't done it yet. Before Pentecost, the power in an individual life, power of God in an individual life, was pretty rare. But here it's promised to everybody who's a follower. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I don't know if you've ever been intimidated by this witnessing thing, but whenever we think that we have some power in it that comes from ourselves, it gets pretty intimidating pretty fast, doesn't it? And when we're thinking about it's us and it's them, and who am I to tell them? I mean, I know my sins. I'm only suspecting theirs. Who am I to say anything? If we think that way, it's incredibly intimidating. But if we recognize that this witnessing thing is going to work because the power of God will flow from our lives, not by our agency, but by the Spirit of God himself, then it's not quite so intimidating. All you got to do is proclaim the truth, and God will do what he's going to do. You don't try to talk people into it. You don't need to try to entertain them or impress them or outmaneuver them or outdebate them or put them in their place. Just say it. Thus saith the Lord God. Just say, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. It's Jesus alone. It's what the Bible says. Just tell them that. And let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God's going to do. Those are big changes. And it affects us. God is working in our lives. No doubt about it. If you're a Christian, the Spirit dwells in you. There's this power of God to do stuff that you can't do, that no human can do. We don't have the full depth of all of this, but we have the story now. We've got indwelling as distinct from the presence of the Spirit in the lives of Old Testament saints. We've got a new understanding of a complete gospel that we can proclaim now. We've got power because the Spirit of God lives in us and he still saves. Power to be his witnesses. Now, for our discussion time, I got questions for you. If you've got any, we might get them in, but I got some questions I want you to think about. Why would God wait to give these incredible blessings? These are wonderful things we're reading about here. Why wait?
Christ wouldn't have been crucified, and then Gentiles wouldn't have had the opportunity to believe.
Yeah, that's right. The crucifixion of Christ hadn't happened yet.
Yeah. And if they understood, they would have made him their king, earthly king, and he wouldn't have been crucified.
Yeah, that's true. Even in those who rejected Christ so that he was crucified, there was a purpose. That's a good point. What else? Why? Anybody got another thought on why God would wait? Why not do this Sunday morning? If we're just waiting for Christ to be crucified and resurrected, then Easter Sunday morning, the first day. Still a lot of people in Jerusalem. It's right after the Passover. You know, why not send the Spirit then? Smirks, but I can't read smirks today. I don't know. I'm not getting it.
I wonder if he had to, if his disciples had to go through a period of testing, trials prior to, say, is this real or is this just, are you just following because it seems like the right thing to do?
Okay, that's a good thought.
Jesus said to Peter, you know, Peter, do you love me?
Yeah, he said that to him when he came to where Jesus, up to where Peter had gone fishing.
Right.
Peter started the fishing business. Jesus is on the shore. Peter, do you love me?
That's right.
Yeah, that's a good point. Any other thought on that? Why do you need the 50 days? Why wait to give a blessing to these people that God so obviously loves? Why wait? I think the short answer is God's glory. What would happen if it had been Easter morning? We would think that this is just an automatic done deal. Now that Jesus is alive, and we got it good. We're the New Testament believers, you know. It's just easy. We might think that, okay, it's done and we're entitled. Right? It's kind of what the Israelites thought about being Israelites. It's just our deal. We're entitled to the power of God. By leaving 50 days in there, we've got a chance to see what happens to people when the Spirit is not actively working in their lives. And I think this is what Tim is touching on. Jesus is alive again. Jesus has paid the full price of sin, and yet these men cannot get it. And they're in despair. They give up. They're just, it's horrible. And then the Spirit of God comes, and you realize, even in Christ, there's nothing without God. He still does even that. So God is more glorified. We understand God's glory and our frailty a little more clearly with this 50-day gap in here, I think. We need to see Peter go fishing and give up. And then see that stark change at Pentecost. Same guy preaching that sermon and seeing that blessing of those people saved. Because otherwise, we would take this lightly. I mean, we wouldn't think anything about the passages that say don't quench the Spirit and don't grieve the Spirit. We wouldn't have any fear of that. We would have an entitlement mindset. Well, don't worry about that. You know, that's done for us. That's for somebody else. That's there. God is more glorified, I think that's the answer. And that's true, you know, through the whole progression of the Old Testament. You see more and more. We can't do this. Nobody can do this. Even the chosen people of God can't do this. God's even going to have to intervene for them. In verse 38, John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What does that mean? And what are some specific ways that shows up in people's lives? Rivers of living water.
Respond. They grumbled. They wanted to go back to their former estate. You know, with us, you know, because of the Spirit indwelling, you know, there's a heart of gratitude. You know, there should be this attitude that you know, God is the one who has delivered us. Even when difficult times come, we encounter them with knowing that God is in control and He is the one that's directing. We don't turn away from God seeking other ways of meeting our needs, but we look to God as being the one who meets our needs, that He's the one who's in control.
Yeah.
I mean you just contrast it with, you know, the people of God in the Old Testament were by and large unbelieving people of God. So the way that they responded to God's blessings and God's commands and God's, you know, goodness to them was in rebellion.
Yeah. That's a good distinction, because you've felt that pressure and still found at some point in your struggle that gratitude welled up in your heart, or that you just, like Peter said to Jesus that time, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, there's that attitude that comes up in a Christian, but it's from the inside out. And that's part of why we can witness. You know, why do we witness when our lives are not perfect? Instead, witness, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ when our lives are not perfect. Because flowing from inside of us is this hope that enables us to do that. You know, to know, well, it's real. Now, we would all have to admit that the outward signs, but more importantly, the inward activity that was promised and that came at Pentecost is not always present in every Christian's life. Effective witnessing that is referenced here, these rivers of living water, or even the attitude that witness comes from that Gary just articulated so well, is not always there, is it? It's not always so perfect. So, why doesn't the power of the Spirit always show up every day just like it did at Pentecost? Y'all are quiet today. That's all right. Still making those smirks, so I'm thinking at least something's going on. They're not asleep, so that's good. It always encourages me.
Why do you think it doesn't?
I got two reasons. I just wanted y'all to think first.
The same reason miracles aren't all over the Bible. I mean, they're all over the Bible, but you see periods of history when there's more miraculous activity than others, like the times of Elijah and Elisha, the times of Jesus Christ during his days. There's far more miracles than there were at other times. God's getting people's attention. Mm-hmm. Something's being started. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see the start of the church, and that's the reason that the Holy Spirit descended in the way that He did.
That's right. And that's one of my reasons, and I would put it with the heading of sovereignty. You know, God decides when to do something like he did on the day of Pentecost and bring 3,000 into his church. And it's not every day that he does that. Did you?
I was just going to say, it's for the same purpose, to bring him glory.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, and that's under that sovereignty heading, too. You know, God is God, and he's not your waiter. You don't just follow a formula, and he has to respond with a day of Pentecost miracle. God is not moved by us. He is sovereign. Now, he's moved by our prayers, but he is sovereign, and he puts on our hearts what to pray. But at the end of all of that, twisting your mind around that, he's sovereign. And so he decides. And miracles don't happen every time, every day, because God is God and we're not. So that's one big category of why you don't have Pentecost every day or every time the church gathers or every time there are people in town who speak different languages or whatever else, you know, might be the trigger. The other heading I would put on it is there is this issue of grieving and quenching the Spirit. We can be disobedient, and it will have an effect in our lives. And so, you know, sometimes we would witness, just using that example, and we might not see a response, but we're witnessing and our heart's right and the Spirit is involved, and the response might have been a hardening. Or it might have just been, you know, what Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We just don't see it yet. But sometimes we witness, and it's just 100% flesh. We've grieved the Spirit. He's taken his hand off. And we can't discount that part of it either. We do have some responsibility while God is still God. And we can suffer the consequences of our being flippant about him, careless with our own lives. I am over already. Look at John 16, 12 through 15. If we want to avoid the grieving and quenching flaw in our own lives, here's one part of that. This passage, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, in the midst of this, one aspect of what's here that we didn't talk about before is the objective or the work of the Spirit being to glorify Christ. Tim spent a good bit of time on this when he did this study a while back on this subject. The Holy Spirit glorifies the risen Christ. And so one aspect of your avoiding grieving the Spirit is have that same objective. No, if you're not about glorifying Jesus Christ, why would the Spirit want to bless that? He's going to glorify Jesus Christ. If your life is at odds with that, he's not going to bless it. Understand what his objective is. So we never want to leave out God's sovereignty. He'll bless in the way he wants to bless. He'll harden whom he hardens. But our responsibility is also important factor in our lives, and we want to make sure that we're living the objective that the Spirit has stated for himself. Let's glorify Christ. And I'm way over, so let me lead in prayer and we'll be dismissed.